Amen. Thank you, Kim. May our lives be that offering to our great God. Good morning, church. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, if you will. Of course, it's preseason NFL football, and a lot of teams are dealing with a lot of things that they would rather not be dealing with right now. From Ezekiel Elliott and his contract situation to Antonio Brown and his blistered feet and his helmet grievances, these are issues that really are just distractions, right? Preseason training camp and preseason in the NFL ought to be a time to get ready for the season, to evaluate talent, to set expectations, to form a roster, and to create positive culture. All of this matters. All of this is important. It's during preseason when coaches are figuring out who's on the team and what skills do they have, and how can we put this together to maximize our season so our season would go best? It's a time when the coaches can share what expectations they have for these players. Frankly, preseason is a little bit like the first part of school, right? Last week we talked about school beginning, and I hear there's at least one school in the area that doesn't start until tomorrow, which is kind of weird, 2 weeks after when everyone else started, but here we are. And this is a time when kids are anxious to get to know who their teachers are, to learn what they're like. We saw that last week. Like, what kind of teacher is this? But it works the other way around too, doesn't it, teachers? Like, the teachers want to know who the kids are in their classroom. Who needs to sit together? Who needs to sit separately? They need to learn the personalities of these kids. And if you talk to any kid during that first week of school, what they're going to tell you about those first several days of school are, well, we went over the rules. We went over the expectations. We went over the things that the teacher wants, the culture the teacher is trying to create. They may not use those terms, but that's what the teacher's doing, right? This is the culture that we want to create in the classroom for this year. Last week, we observed what kind of king Jesus is: compassionate, authoritative, and driven with an eternal purpose. This week, we're going to see what Jesus expects of his followers. We're going to see what walking with Jesus involves. So if you will, please stand, and we read in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 18 through 27. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there rose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let's pray together. Oh God, you are good. And Lord, the truth of all the songs that we have sung this morning give us hope and give us comfort. And this is our declaration that Jesus is better. So God, even in these moments, help us to know you more fully. And help us to worship you with our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, as Matthew describes, Jesus has been spending a significant amount of time healing people, right? Ministering to and serving the broken, you know, casting out demons and healing diseases. And at some point, my thinking is, Jesus looked up and he saw this crowd and he probably thought to himself, this is never going to end. There are an unlimited number of people who could come here right now for healing. And I imagine that Jesus was concerned that the people would miss the real reason for which he came. I mean, Jesus came, yes, to bring deliverance, but not just in the physical, in that temporal moment. He came to open up the doors to the kingdom of God through his life, his death, and his resurrection. This was his ultimate purpose. His goal was not to set up shop there in Capernaum and to bring about a healing and a deliverance ministry. No, he understood that it was common for people to be looking for the miraculous and looking for the sensational, especially if there was personal benefit involved. And the danger then was for these people to be distracted from what really mattered, from eternity. You know, when someone is sick, they just want to feel better. Just think about the last time you were sick. Anison just got up and walked out. I don't know what I said, but I said something. But since she's not in here, let me talk about it for a minute, okay? First week of school, Anison has pneumonia. Right? So she goes the first day, and then she was out the rest of the week with pneumonia. And when you're sick and you have pneumonia, you just want to feel better, right? So what do you do? Well, you start treating symptoms. So let's just say that someone has a persistent cough, and you just treat the symptoms. You just treat the symptoms, but you never go to the doctor. You never figure out that you have pneumonia. You might feel better for the time being because you're treating the symptoms, but you're not really better, are you? Your cough may be better, but you're not really better because you haven't dealt with the cause. And this is kind of what's going on here, I believe. Right? These people are sick and they're demon-possessed and they're hurting and they're struggling. They want to be better, so they're coming to Jesus and Jesus can make them better, but there is a even better than what they're experiencing in that moment. It's a spiritual healing, and this is what Jesus came for. So for whatever the reason, Jesus was ready to go, and he says to his disciples, he commands them to get into the boats. They're going to go to the other side. Now, of course, we're talking about the Sea of Galilee, right? Capernaum was a town there on the Sea of Galilee, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was a freshwater lake there that was actually below sea level, the second lowest lake, elevation-wise, in the world, next to the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, which is a saltwater sea, and it is even lower than the Sea of Galilee. It was 13 miles long, 8 miles at its greatest width. And the fact that this lake was below sea level and that it was surrounded by the hill country, the mountains there of Galilee, this part of Israel, made it susceptible to great storms, right? The winds would come over these hills and these mountains, they would come down upon the water, and it would stir up the water to where it was agitated. So this was the plan. They were going to get into the boats. They were going to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the eastern side of the sea. But before they could launch their boats, two would-be followers of Jesus Christ interrupt their departure. And the fact that Matthew places these two conversations that Jesus has leads me to believe that he wants us to understand these conversations in terms of discipleship, in terms of what it means to follow Jesus. The same is true with the stormy sea, right? In the context, it's in the context of traveling with Jesus, the context of discipleship. And it's clear, friends, that Jesus is challenging the idea of what it means to follow him here. He's clarifying what following Jesus or what following him actually involves. So the first thing this morning, following Jesus involves valuing him over earthly comforts. Following him involves valuing him over earthly comforts, right? So first this scribe comes up to Jesus, and he makes this bold declaration. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, immediately, a scribe comes up to Jesus, and we think to ourselves, wait a minute, scribe, there's something. We already heard that name at least one time. What's going on with this? Well, you'll remember, we already have a little bit of a bad taste in our mouth for scribes simply because Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it was said that, Matthew tells us, that he taught them with authority and not like their scribes. Not like their scribes. So we can't be 100% certain about the intentions of this scribe, but it's very clear in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that the scribes, the religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders, Sadducees, they all have a bad view of Jesus. They don't really like him too much. And frankly, Jesus doesn't have a lot of great things to say about them either. Right, the scribes were these Jewish officials who were experts in the Old Testament law. They would draft legal documents and they did everything they could to make sure that the law was followed to the T. Now, in and of itself, this isn't a bad thing, yet they failed. Their problem was that they failed to follow the law fully. They didn't understand the law fully, so they didn't interpret it fully, and they didn't administrate justice compassionately. In fact, they went beyond the law in many instances. So I think Matthew is giving us a picture of someone who is a would-be follower of Jesus, overly enthusiastic, but also telling us something else about this guy. Notice when this scribe comes up to Jesus, he calls him teacher. Now, if you just survey the book of Matthew, those who call Jesus teacher don't fully believe in him, don't understand who he is. In fact, have a negative view of him. This is very true. We see this in Matthew chapter 12, right? The scribes and the Pharisees are calling him teacher, but they don't love Jesus. They don't want to submit to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, the rich young ruler, he calls him teacher. But yet he fails to give up what's most valuable to him and follow Jesus. We see this in Matthew chapter 22 with the same thing. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, several times trying to trap Jesus in his own words, trying to catch Jesus. Oh, I got you, Jesus, right? Teacher, teacher, tell us about taxes, Jesus. Teacher, tell us about which is the greatest commandment, Jesus. Teacher, tell us about the resurrection. And they're just trying to trap Jesus. They don't love him. They don't submit to him. They don't look at him as valuable. They're just trying to trap him. So we don't know exactly why the scribe approached Jesus. We don't know why he made this declaration. But perhaps he saw in Jesus something different, right? Like, we don't teach with authority, but this guy does. So maybe I can pick up some tricks from him. And maybe that can be said of me as well. That's conjecture. But based on the scribes and the religious leaders, their view towards Jesus, maybe it's not so far off. So, as was the custom of the day, if someone wanted to be a disciple of someone else, that person would go to that rabbi or that teacher and make it known. I want to follow you. I want to learn from you. I want to be like you. That's conventional. But notice that Jesus doesn't always do things in a conventional way. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, it's Jesus who initiates. It's Jesus who approaches Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he calls them to follow him. And in Matthew chapter 9, it's Jesus who calls out to Matthew, the tax collector, the author of this gospel, and calls Matthew to follow him. Jesus is initiating this. Jesus is choosing. He is primary. We love God because he first loved us. In other words, prior to a decision to follow Jesus, God must be at work. God's Spirit must soften hearts and open eyes and ears and woo sinners to himself. He gives gift of faith and repentance. But notice Jesus' response to the scribe. Because Jesus' response to the scribe seems almost as random as the scribe's initial declaration to Jesus. Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, Jesus, we'll see this throughout the Gospels, often refers himself as the Son of Man. But what it sounds like Jesus is doing here is saying, "Wait a minute, are you sure? You say you want to follow me. You say you'll go wherever." Like, we're going to the other side of the lake right now. "You say you want to go, but do you really? Are you sure? Or maybe even, you don't want to follow me. You don't want to follow me. You may think you do, but hear this. There's no promises. No promises of earthly comforts. No promises of earthly security. No promises of earthly stability or earthly protection. Jesus is saying, wait a minute. Are you sure? There's no guarantee of even having a roof over your head. We're on the go. We're moving. We have a greater purpose. And of course, the truth of this no promise of earthly comforts is reinforced throughout the New Testament, right? Christians should expect trials and persecution and difficulty and rejection and enemies for the sake of their faith. For the very reason that they are followers of Christ, right? To follow Jesus means that we're going counterculturally. It means we're not going to live for the same values of this world. It means there's going to be something different. To follow Jesus means prioritizing him over the very comforts that this world can offer. To follow Jesus means being willing to give up comforts and conveniences for the sake of his kingdom. To pursue the things of God more than the things of this world. It means saying yes when you're asked to serve because there's a need, even if it's not the first thing you would choose to do. Because we're more concerned about the kingdom of God. Because we're more concerned about the glory of God. Because we're more concerned about the gospel going forward. Frankly, it means using our resources not just for our own good, but for the good of others. Maybe some of us need to think about that. Rethink our priorities. Hear what Jesus is saying to this over-eager would-be follower. And by the way, there's nothing in this text that leads me to believe that this scribe ended up following Jesus. He made this bold declaration. And Jesus' response to him is saying, look, you got to value me. You got to prioritize me over the comforts of this world. What scares me is I wonder if there are many of us who are certain that we're following Jesus, yet we are valuing the comforts of this world more so than the king of this world. Desiring to make a way for ourselves when we're really called to follow him at all costs. But notice the second thing about following Jesus. Following Jesus involves allegiance to him over earthly relationships. Following Jesus involves allegiance to him over earthly relationships. The second person to catch Jesus before they get on the boat, comes up, and he has the opposite problem as this first guy did, the scribe did, right? Whereas the first guy, the scribe was overly eager, this guy seems to be under-enthusiastic about following Jesus. Look again at verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, Matthew does call this guy a disciple, but we need to understand disciple in context. Generally speaking, as I mentioned previously, a disciple is someone who would follow the teaching of another person so as to live according to the ways of that person, right? That person who someone is following becomes a model then for how that person, the follower, is going to live his or her life. But not all disciples are created equally. Some of the, quote, disciples who followed Jesus ultimately left Jesus. They turned back on him because they didn't understand his teaching, or it was too difficult for them, or the demands were too much. John chapter 6, verse 66. So some of them turned and they left and they stopped following. Even Judas himself, a disciple of Jesus, ultimately proved not to be, to turn. Not all disciples are created equally. And I believe that's how Matthew wants us to understand this disciple. Maybe he had heard Jesus teach and do some miracles, and he began to walk around with Jesus while he was there in the region of Galilee, right? While he was there on that west shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he was there, right? Like, he was excited about it. He was Hey, you know, he was walking around with this guy who was doing these incredible, miraculous things. This guy who had authority. And he was excited. But now Jesus was about to leave town. Now Jesus and his followers were about to get into a boat and go to the other side, which, by the way, is primarily a Gentile area. Oh, wait a minute. It's been great while we've been here in Capernaum. It's been wonderful. But now I'm going to have to get in a boat and go to the other side? Oh, I'm not sure that's what I want to do here. And of course, Jesus' response at first seems a little bit insensitive, doesn't it? I mean, the guy just said, let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, just follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. See, this guy wasn't ready to go. He wasn't fully committed to go, to follow Jesus. And while it may seem insensitive at first, the late New Testament scholar R.T. France, I believe, clarifies this well. He writes, if the father had just died, this man would not have been along the roadside with Jesus. He would have been tending to the law, the phileo laws, and he would have been keeping vigil and preparing for a funeral. The man's language actually indicates very likely that his father's death was not imminent, that his father had not yet died, and that it was not an imminent death, but that this was simply a way to postpone following Jesus indefinitely. Many scholars take this approach. Others say, no, his father maybe was dead, but Jesus is still making the point that he takes priority over everything. And Jesus knows the heart. And friends, Jesus deserves our full allegiance and our full attention. But I'm afraid this is a common struggle in our lives. So many professing Christians want to follow Jesus on their own terms. I'll give up this sinful relationship. Or I'll give up this sinful practice when I'm ready. So whether we're talking about family relationships or social relationships or relationships with sinful activities, there are so many people unwilling to battle sin. I have a relative, not in my own family, I'm not talking about my own immediate family, who claims to be a Christian, and she'll often be on Facebook and she'll make these posts about how great God is and, you know, how she just enjoys God's presence, enjoys God's peace, and enjoys who God is. And in the next post, she'll be thanking God for all these things, including her live-in boyfriend. Okay? And then in the next post, she'll pass along vulgarity and all this kind of stuff. It doesn't go that way. I don't understand it. Other than the fact that she doesn't understand what it means to follow Jesus. We don't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways. He is the priority. No one is perfect, friends. None of us are perfect. And we all struggle with sin. Every single one of us. But we can't have it both ways when it comes to Jesus. He is Lord and Savior, and he demands our allegiance. And he calls us to battle sin. How about you? Are there areas in your life where you are trying to live on your own terms? Are there areas in your life that you are trying to keep from God because you love your sin too much? Friend, if so, repent and learn from these inadequate responses to Jesus. Well, finally, we come to the famous account where Jesus calms the storm over the sea. And we need to see that following Jesus involves trusting him during difficulty. Following Jesus involves trusting him during difficulty. After the two conversations that Jesus has, they get into their boats and they now begin to head across the river, the lake. And when you think of boats, don't think of big cruise ships, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about these small, low to the surface of the water, wooden fishing boats. In fact, I've been on a replica of one of these boats when I was in Israel a few years ago on the Sea of Galilee. And even just a little bit of wind causes the waves and the light to splash up onto you, right? Like, we weren't in danger of sinking, but you could feel the water on a regular basis, even just with a little bit of wind. But as Matthew describes it, a great storm arose and the boat was being swamped by the waves, right? So what he's saying is, it's like a hurricane. And there are waves crashing into the boat and it's taking on water. And these fishermen are afraid that they're going to die. These people who are on the boat every day of their lives, likely, are afraid of this storm. And actually, the word that Matthew uses for storm here, seismos, is actually an odd term used to describe this kind of storm. It is used in other places, but its literal translation is earthquake. And it's often used in the New Testament when it comes to apocalyptic events. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, this same word is used to describe the tumultuous environment when the Son of Man is going to come back. So in light of this, many scholars want us to understand that there are demonic forces at work, that Satan is at work, and there is a storm on the sea specifically because there are demonic forces against Jesus and against his travel. And while this could be, don't miss the fact that Jesus is sleeping. He's unmoved, right? He's unafraid. What a contrast. I mean, the disciples are beside themselves. I mean, they think they're going to die, and Jesus is sleeping. He's resting. The movie Titanic was on just a couple weeks ago, and I imagine that the disciples were thinking, this is the end. This is it. We're sinking. So like all of us would do in this room, they went to Jesus, and they shook him, and they woke him up. Jesus, we're going to die! And Jesus gets up, and notice there are two rebukes here. First, he looks to his disciples and he rebukes them. Oh, why are you afraid? You have little faith? Why? And then he stands and he looks to the winds and to the waves and he rebukes nature. And a great calm comes over the sea. Notice a great storm and a great calm comes over the water. In rebuking them for their little faith, I believe that Jesus is trying to make a point. They've seen his authority. I mean, they've seen his power. And what Jesus wants them to know is that they are with him, then they are okay. If they are with him, then they are safe. Now, friends, this is really important for us to grasp if we're going to live faithfully as Jesus' followers. Let me say it again. This truth is really important for us to grasp if we are going to live faithfully as followers of Jesus Christ. Understanding who Jesus really is ought to give us confidence to follow and to obey everything that he says. If we know who Jesus is, if we see his authority, we understand his power, we know his goodness, then we ought to have faith to obey and to follow in what he says. But too often we don't. We don't follow. We struggle with obedience because of fear. We won't give up sinful pleasures because we don't trust that God will give us greater joy in him. Right? We don't faithfully share the gospel because we're afraid of what other people will think or what other people will say. We don't take steps of faith to go on a mission trip or to accept a new position or to build a new relationship because we're paralyzed by fears of the what if. What if we give up this and I lose all this comfort or all this hope or all this joy, but we miss the fact that all our hope and comfort and joy is found in Christ. And let me just say that life is full of what ifs. And often it's our sinful desires and our want of control and comfort that keep us from living faithfully before God. And yes, there will be trial and difficulty in life, and it may look like disease, and it may look like persecution, and it may look like rejection or natural disaster or family brokenness or an upheaval of everything that is safe and comfortable in our lives. But what Jesus is telling us and what Jesus is showing us is that he's in control and that he's good, and that if we are with him, then he's got it. He's good and compassionate and powerful and authoritative. And if we are connected to him, then we are ultimately going to be okay. Why? Because he has secured our eternity through his finished work on the cross. There's no promise of earthly comfort right now, but there is promise of eternal comfort and eternal joy and eternal hope through Christ. And this is what we live by, and this is what we bank on, and this is our greatest hope. And friends, this is our greatest joy. But the problem for some of us is that we love our lives too much. And we forget Jesus' words in John chapter 12 when he says, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. And this isn't a woe is me, I hate myself attitude or view that Jesus is saying. It's about denying ourselves and the little things every day, hating our lives. I'm not going to just live for myself and for my own pleasure and for my own comfort. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. That's what it means to follow him, right? It means that we trust him enough to follow him. In the ups and the downs, in the shadows and the valleys, when things look difficult, and when things are going our way. This passage is teaching us something about what it means to follow Jesus. This passage is teaching us expectations of discipleship. But notice how Matthew orders this material. He begins in chapter 8 by focusing on the authority of Jesus. Jesus is healing authoritatively. A leper, the servant of a centurion. Then he heals Jesus' mother-in-law. And then he's casting out demons and healing all who come to him. He's got this great authority. We've seen it in his teaching. And now we see it in his power and his healing and his ministry in this life. And then we have this episode here of these two would-be followers of Christ who come and they... One's over-enthusiastic, one's under-enthusiastic, but there's nothing that tells us that they actually follow Jesus. And then we see his authority over the storm, right? At the end of that passage, the disciples are marveling. They're saying, wait a minute, who is this man? Who is this man that even the waves and the sea obey him? Immediate obedience. The diseases, they're gone. The demons, they're gone. The servant is healed. The storm, it's calm. What authority. But there in the middle, a struggle. And who's struggling with the authority of Christ? It's the people. It's the people. You know, Matthew could have said, I'll go wherever you want. Well, the foxes don't have holes and the birds of the air don't have nests and the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And that guy could have said, and Matthew could have recorded for us, that's okay, I love you, Jesus, and I'm following you wherever. But that's not what he wrote. And Jesus said to the man, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. But we don't read. And he said, okay, you're right, Jesus, I'm going now. Now again, maybe that happened, but I don't think so. I think what we see here is rebellion against the authority of God. And the problem is our own sinfulness. The problem is our own sinful hearts. The fact that we love our comfort and we love our timetables and we love our own terms. And friends, this just shows us that we need God's grace. And we need his redemption. And we need to be saved from our sin, and that salvation only comes through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By placing our hope and our trust in Christ, we are made followers of Christ. And sin's power in our lives is broken, and God's Spirit is at work in our lives, causing us to increasingly submit to the authority of our great God. We're not perfect, and we struggle. Every one of us in this room. But in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ, there is a desire, a spirit-wrought desire to live for the glory of God. Will you, this day, submit to the glory of God? Perhaps you're a follower of Jesus Christ in this room, but there is sin in your life that you're struggling with. This morning, will you turn from it? Will you repent of it? Will you confess it? Will you ask God for forgiveness? And will you tell a friend that you're struggling with this and that you want to be held accountable to crucify this sin that our Savior has already defeated? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ Jesus. Maybe this morning you're hearing about this one who holds all authority, but you see yourself more in the role of the person who is rebelling against his authority. This morning, will you turn from sin and will you find forgiveness and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ alone? In just a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to have a time of invitation. If you have questions about the gospel, forgiveness of sin, or the hope of eternal life, we're available. We'd love to talk with you about that very thing. Or maybe this morning, you have put your hope in Christ and you're ready to be baptized. And this morning you want to come and share with the church that you long to be baptized. We want to rejoice with you. Of course, if there's anyone who desires prayer, we're here to pray with you and to care for you in that way. My hope is that we will submit to the authority of our great God. As much as we struggle, may it be said of us that in our hearts we long to live for God's glory in all things. For we are those who have been saved by the grace of God, not of ourselves, nothing good we've done, but the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. God, even though we struggle every day with following you and obeying you as we ought, you are gracious. Lord, it is our desire to live for you as our Lord and Savior. And it is our desire that you would do your work of salvation among us, Lord, calling men and women and boys and girls to yourself, that they would put their hope and their trust in you. Thank you for the way that you're at work. And we pray now that your Spirit would be pressing deep into our hearts and souls, that we would respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you